Good morning. It's good to be with you this morning. I'm thankful to Pastor Pyatt for the opportunity to open God's Word this morning, to look into it, to see what God has for us. The song was moving. In you I rest, in you I find my hope. And I hope that that's our song of testimony this morning, that we truly are thankful in those things, that we find our hope, our joy, our thanksgiving, truly in being God's children. Turn your Bibles, if you would, to Philippians chapter 1 this morning. There's so many things that we have to be thankful for. As we enter this week, we're reminded, certainly, during this time of holiday, of Thanksgiving, of family, we're reminded of tremendous blessings that we have. You see on the screen behind me, we're reminded as Americans of this holiday, and we're reminded as Americans that we have much to be thankful for being citizens of the United States of America. We don't think about it much unless you've had a chance to travel outside of the U.S. or live there for any extended period of time. You don't realize even many of the blessings that we take for granted, many of the opportunities that we have, many of the freedoms that we enjoy. And yet, with those freedoms come a responsibility to give thanks to the good giver who gave us those things. This morning, we're going to look into Philippians chapter 1 and discover what it means to give thanks for our greatest gift and also our responsibility in light of that. Let's go to the Lord in a word of prayer as we begin this morning. Father, we quiet our hearts looking to hear from you this morning. I pray, Lord, that you would do a work in us through your word. I pray that you would help us to see you, see how you would expect us to live and how we can operate together as a body of believers. I pray, Lord, that you would be honored. I pray, Father, that we'd allow the text to work itself over us, expose our hearts to it, expose us to your Spirit. I pray that he'd move freely amongst us this morning and convict our hearts and show us where we need to change. I pray, Father, that you would also help us to have a great degree of gratitude for placing us where we are, putting us into these circumstances, into this country. But Father, I pray that we'd not see it as an end unto itself, but thank you because you are a good giver. And I pray, Father, that no matter what our circumstances are, we would be still and know that you are our God, that you are in control, and you are worthy of all praise and honor and glory. And so we thank you, and we're reminded especially during this season to thank you specifically, but I pray that this would be a heart attitude. And Father, as we go to the text, I pray that you'd show us how you expect us to live, how we are to change, and how you will receive the most glory. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. You know, as I've had a chance to live overseas for the past 4 years or so, you get a chance to see the different perspectives that people have on different people. We often have stereotypes of what we expect certain people to be, and people certainly have a stereotype of what they expect an American to be. They expect Americans, well, for one thing, they expect them to be industrious and typically charitable, very hardworking, oftentimes loud. But the thing that really, really, I think, sets Americans apart in much of the eyes of many people overseas and outside of the United States is that Americans are deeply patriotic. I mean, we don't even think about it, but, I mean, we wear ties that have the American flag on them sometimes. We will buy things for our yard and put up flags, and we display our Americanism, and we're very proud of it, and it's all around us. And I don't know that that's necessarily a bad thing, but it is a distinctly American characteristic. And as we think about that, I think we need to be very careful, even as citizens of heaven, that we think very clearly about what it is that we have most to be thankful for. We're very, I think, clear in displaying who we are as Americans, whether that's here in the United States or around the world. We're deeply patriotic, and we take great pride in that. And yet, we have to realize what is our greatest citizenship, and what is it that I need to put my real pride and stock in? What is it that God expects of me, and where am I supposed to put my identity as a person? And we have to take great care that we don't allow our American citizenship to overtake and override our identity as Christians. And too often, I think that is the case. That we talk about all the things that we have to be thankful for, but we talk about them in the sense of things and money and materialism instead of thanking God, the good giver of those things. As God, as an end unto himself, whether I have these things around me or not. As you turn to Philippians chapter 1, we're going to be studying verses 27 through 30 this morning. And the question that we have before us, the question to answer is, what does God expect of his church? What does God expect even of the American church? And I think one of the questions that we'll ask is, in the face of growing hostility, what does he expect of us? We feel that around us, don't we? As we've been back in the United States, we certainly have seen how things have changed over the last 4 or 5 years, and certainly over the last decade or so. Things seem to have changed in the U.S., and we see that the news media is openly hostile to traditional Christian values. We certainly see it in the sitcoms, we see it in the movies even. We see it on the editorial pages, in even some of the businesses. The culture continues to try to force us into thinking in a certain way. And that way is, I think, anti-God, or at least without God in our thoughts. But what does this all mean for us as Christians? How should we react? What should we do? Do we surrender? Or even worse, do we capitulate? As we come to Philippians chapter 1, we actually find that Paul knows a little something of being on the outside of the culture. He knows what it means to have a message that is outside of the accepted message of the culture. And his message, of course, they said, they put him in prison. You don't have a right to say these things. And based on his message and beliefs, he was placed into hard times. We were listening this morning as John was giving us the lesson in Sunday school. He was beaten, thrown in prison, given 39 lashes multiple times. This was a hard life that Paul lived. And yet, we come to the book of Philippians and we find Paul write a book during imprisonment, and he writes with an overwhelming sense of mood that is joyful. In fact, many people say one of the indirect themes or secondary themes of the book is one of joy. How does Paul have the gall to be joyful in the midst of being in jail for preaching the gospel? I mean, that seems antithetical in many ways to us, doesn't it? I don't know how joyful I would be if I was sitting in prison because I had spoken up for the truth. Well, Paul writes with this theme of joy. As you look through, let's do a quick survey of what's going on in this chapter. You go all the way back to verse 12, he writes with joy and says, I want you to know, brothers, that whatever has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. And that becomes the basis for what he's going to say, that this joyful mood that permeates him in his writing comes because he's more concerned not with himself and not with his circumstances, but with the circumstances of the gospel going forward. He goes on and says, it's become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest of those that are in imprisonment with me. They know what the gospel is now. The message is going forward. And now he actually comes down to verse 15 and says, indeed, there are actually some who are preaching Christ, and they're preaching out of envy because they see who I am and the people that are following Christ because of me. They're rivals, he says that. And others, though, they're preaching it from goodwill, and that's a good thing. I don't care why, what motivates them. I really don't care what their motivation is. Some are doing it out of love, and some are doing it because I'm in prison. I've been put here for the defense of the gospel. And it may be that they're doing it for selfish reasons. And you see verse 18, what does he say? What then? Or in essence, I don't care. It doesn't matter to me why they're preaching the gospel. Only that, the only thing I care about is that in every way, whether in pretense, in truth, whether it's good motives or bad, I care that Christ is proclaimed. And because of that, I'm going to rejoice. I'm going to give thanks to God, because the message of Christ is going forward. And so this attitude of joy, even in the midst of adverse circumstances, certainly Paul is saying, I don't care what my circumstances are, I care about the gospel. And we come to a verse that is very familiar to us in verse 21. And it forms really the theological basis for what he says in the surrounding chapters and really the whole book. He says, "For me to live is Christ and to die is gain." And I want us to be careful to read that. He says, "For me to live is Christ and to die is gain." He doesn't say, "For me to live is gain and to die is Christ." And sometimes we kind of get that ideology into our minds, don't we? While I'm here, I'm going to live and I'm going to gain and I'm going to experience all that this life has to offer. I'm going to experience some of the material blessings of being an American. And when I die, I get to be with Christ and all the more I get to enjoy Him. And Paul doesn't have that perspective. He says, "I'm going to stay here and I'm in this decision. I don't understand. You know, something in me says I want to be with Christ, and yet it's needful for me to be here and to help the church here." But he says, "For me to live, living is all about Jesus. And when I die, even more, it's gain because I get to be with Him and stand in His very presence." And that's the attitude that we're to have as Christians. And we can say that in our minds. And in fact, I think if I approach any one of us, we say, "Yeah, of course, I want to live for Christ." But how does it work its way out? And so we come down to Philippians chapter 1, verses 27 through 30, and we're actually going to see Paul put a little flesh to that. And we're going to see how he fleshes that out. So let me read the text, and then we'll come back and expose it to us and expose our hearts to it. Verse 27. He says, "Let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I will hear of you, that you're standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that is from God. For it's been granted to you for the sake of Christ. You should not only believe in Him, but also suffer for His sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have." And I want us to first notice, actually, maybe we'll go in reverse. In verses 29 and 30, he says, "It's been granted." It's a gift. Here is your gift. You are a follower of Christ. Let me give you a special gift. Your gift is that you're going to suffer on behalf of Christ. Paul, I don't think you get what a gift is supposed to be. I'm not so sure I want that. Let's go back and rewind, and maybe you can give me something that I would request and put on my Christmas list. He says, "No, what you've signed up for in becoming a follower of Christ is that there's going to be some hard times." And he's not talking about the everyday trials and the everyday problems of living in a sin-cursed world. He says, "No, like he's writing from his circumstance, some of the problems that you're going to face are simply because you're a follower of Jesus Christ." And even as we feel that pressure and opposition, hostility even toward us that we feel mounting in some of the culture around us, simply being called a bigot, being called backwards, you know, those are the least of our worries compared to what Paul has, but we feel the pressure mounting around us. He says, "It's been granted to you, it's a gift to you for the sake of Christ that you would suffer. That you would believe, yes, but you would suffer, and you would engage in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have." And I want us to realize, first of all, that we should expect hostility. We should expect persecution. We should expect opposition. In fact, it's nothing new. It has existed from Paul's day, it's existed from the beginning of Christianity, and is going to continue, and it's actually one of the marks of whether we're true believers or not, is undergoing that type of hostility. And so what does God expect of the American church in the face of that growing hostility? Let's go back then and look at the opening sentences here in this paragraph. He says, "Let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ." We use phrases like this so often, I'm not sure that we really get the significance of what he's saying here. What does he say? What does he mean when he says that you have a, maybe your translation says something like conversation or your walk? In this case, it says manner of life. And then he says it's a worthy of the gospel. Now, I think we have somewhat of a perspective on what it means to have a manner of life or a walk that is worthy of the gospel. We say, well, we need to look like Jesus. We need to act in a certain way, in a Christianly way. Well, let's flesh that out a little bit more. He says, he uses that word worthy, and he says it's worthy of the gospel of Christ. What does that mean when we talk about worthy? What's going on here? Well, when we talk about worth, we talk about usually something like there's a judgment that's being made. There's an assessment that's being made. There is something that is taking your life and weighing it in the balances and saying something about this is what characterizes Jonathan Moore or Fellowship Baptist Church. And he says your life needs to be found worthy. And he could be talking about worthy before the Lord, that there is coming a judgment. But I don't think from the context that's what he's talking about. I believe what he's saying is you are being viewed from the outside world, and the world is seeing you, and they're going to say something about Jesus. There is an assessment being made based on your life, and it is saying, is your life worthy of the gospel of Christ? That as people look at Jonathan Moore, they will say, he claims to be a follower of Christ. What does this say about Christ? There's an assessment being made there. But what kind of assessment is being made? He says, let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel. What does it mean when he says something like your manner of life? Well, I think New Testament scholars, people from that time, say that this is actually something that was used in the culture and the civilization. And it had something to do with, if you claim to be a Roman citizen, then you walk in a manner worthy. It was actually, apparently, a common phrase that Paul co-opts and begins to use in Christian parlance and Christian phraseology. Walking in a manner worthy was something like maybe when we think about the military. You think about officers in the military, and sometimes we hear about officers who have conduct unbecoming an officer. There's a judgment being made. They're expected to live up to a higher standard. When people view that, sometimes we say those officers are not acting in the way that their position would dictate they should. There's a higher expectation. And there's something similar going on here. Paul takes a phrase that's used out there in the culture and says, now Christian, if you claim to be a citizen of heaven, because that's the way it was used, if you claim to be a citizen of Rome, there's certain expectations of you. If you claim to be an officer, there's certain expectations of you. And here, as a citizen of heaven, there's a certain expectation of you. And what is it? That when the assessment of your life is made, it brings honor to the gospel. In other words, he says, you are to depict Christ in a certain way. Accurately depict Christ and his kingdom because you're a citizen of another kingdom. And he starts out there by saying only. Another way of saying that would be maybe whatever happens or above all. And he's saying, reflect on what I just said. Things like, for me to live as Christ and to die as gain. Reflect back on that, and now I'm going to build on that and say, this is even more important. Above all, taking that as a foundation. Now live depicting Christ to this world around us. Depict him accurately so that Christ is seen as all in all. Conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel, because this is what the gospel requires. What is important is that you live in the way that the good news about Christ says you should live. And I think it has some connotation of there's an effort that is to be placed into this. Something has happened inside you that only the gospel of Jesus Christ can explain. It transforms. And that's Paul's message. There is something that has happened in you that only the gospel can explain, and that should be showing to the world around us. There are certain marks that are fundamental of Christians. One of those marks is an unusual love, a unique love. A love, yes, for God and a love for the brothers. And also a love, what do we see in the New Testament when Christ is speaking in the Gospels? He says, even love your enemies. I mean, that's unusual. That's unique. That's unrecognizable to the world. And when we love in that way, then we display something of Jesus Christ. We accurately depict Christ and his kingdom. There's also another mark, and it's actually Thanksgiving is a fundamental mark of Christians. Realizing what has occurred in my life, that I have every reason in the world to thank the Lord. I am now a citizen of a different kingdom, a greater kingdom. And as citizen of another kingdom, of a greater kingdom, I have a responsibility, maybe a duty, but yes, an overflowing, internal, undescribable boiling over of thanksgiving to the one who has provided that for me. And also a thanksgiving just in my daily life. These are fundamental marks that show that there has been a transformation that has taken place that only the gospel of Christ can explain. And that's how Paul begins here. Behave as citizens of another country. Above all, accurately represent Jesus' way. And as we have this idea of citizens of another kingdom and also as we live as citizens of the United States and we feel the pressure and the opposition and the hostility toward us, why is that taking place? A pastor in New York City said, I think one of the reasons that we can say that this is taking place, that we see that the culture has transformed radically over the last 50 years from being open and even welcoming to Christianity and Christian perspectives and ideals to being openly hostile, is because I think that over the last 15, 20 years, nobody has seen a Christian in our neighborhoods and in our culture. It's not to say that there aren't Christians. It's not to say that they don't see you, and you obviously are a believer. But his point, this pastor is saying, oftentimes we don't identify ourselves with Christ. I'm not willing many times to say, yeah, I'm a Christian. Sometimes we've even gotten to the point where we hide our prayers when we're sitting at a restaurant. You know, let's make this quiet, let's make this quick, let's not call too much attention to ourselves. I've certainly seen that. Maybe that's not you, but I'm seeing that happen to other believers. I don't want to use God language. You know, our thoughts are for you. Or our thoughts and prayers, instead of just, I'll be praying for you to God. We've backed away from even Christian terminology, and I think this pastor may be right that there's something about us that we no longer are willing to outright identify with Jesus Christ and live as citizens of another kingdom. We're more in tune with living as citizens of this kingdom, the American kingdom. And we need to be very careful that that doesn't overtake us. The reason we exist as a church is to spread the vision of God to those who don't yet see it and savor Him. We want to spread a vision that Christ is glorious. To see Him is to love Him. To savor Him is to behold beauty and to be nourished by overwhelming majesty. And we are to love Him, and that should be something we are heralding and summoning people to, not trying to hide in the corner, not trying to, we only identify with Christ when we're gathered together in this body. It is of utmost importance that we accurately represent the King as citizens of His kingdom. We need to accurately represent the gospel and the power of transformation which displays Jesus. Well, Paul doesn't stop there, but he starts there. He says, this is the foundation. What does God expect of you in the face of growing hostility? To accurately depict Jesus Christ and His kingdom. To, in essence, behave as citizens of another kingdom. But he goes on and says, this is what it's going to look like. Read with me. What does he say after that opening line? He says, whether I come and see you or I'm absent, I will hear of you. Now I'm continuing on in the second half of verse 27. This is how we know whether we're standing or not. Well, you're going to stand firm in one spirit. This is what the report that Paul will bring. Standing firm in one spirit, with one mind striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in any way by your opponents. He lays out three criteria. How do we know that we're accurately depicting the kingdom of Christ, another, a greater kingdom? How are we displaying Him accurately? He gives us three criteria. Number one, that you're going to stand firm and not be moved. And secondly, he says, you're going to stand unified. And third, you're going to do so fearlessly. So what does that mean for us? Let's open those up a little bit. He says, you're going to faithfully hold the line. And Paul urges his readers to stand firm with a common desire in the reality of the gospel. If Jesus is real, and He certainly is, then you must stand firm. Do not be moved. Don't be shaken. Don't be willing to capitulate or to surrender. And I think that we can see this even when we reflect upon what happens when we do capitulate and surrender. No one is one to Christ because our views on homosexuality are identical, the world and professing Christians. No one is one to Christ when we say the exact same thing that the culture tells me that I must say as people who have evolved in our understanding. The gospel transforms people, not me being just like every other ideology that's out there in the world. When we're willing to sacrifice and to say, yeah, you know, what's more important is love and a relationship with Jesus Christ. I don't care if it's a homosexual marriage or not. No one comes to Christ because now I look just like what they believe. My beliefs are the same as anyone else. Why do I need God? Why do I need the Bible? It's important that we understand that we must stand firm on the Word of God. We must stand firm and unmoved, not being willing to be shaken from it. And this shouldn't be anything new. We should expect that suffering, as I said earlier, suffering and hostility are part of the Christian experience. Dr. Michael Kruger wrote, "Charging Christians as hateful and intolerant is nothing new. Indeed, this persecution is not even the end of Christianity. It existed from the very beginning, and in the midst of it, the church grew and thrived and expanded. And as Christ said, 'I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it.'" Do we really believe that? And if you think back to the book of Acts, what happens? Start out in chapter 1. You have a handful of men who are followers of Jesus, this man who the world has just seen, he's been tried and murdered. And not, you know, most of the world doesn't know that he has resurrected and been received back into heaven. You have this handful of men with this message that's despised by the leaders and the culture. And by the end of this book, a couple decades later, by the end of Acts 28, under intense persecution, this small band of people in the armpit of the Roman Empire has expanded this message to all of the known world, and the gospel, in the midst of persecution, has gone forward powerfully because they were willing to stand up and stand firm on the word and to proclaim it, and to proclaim it wide and far and to identify with Jesus Christ. Suffering is a part of life. You have been granted to suffer for him, but if we're not willing to stand true, we're not going to see the power of Jesus Christ transforming lives. We must stand firm. And I have to ask myself, do I love America inordinately? Do I love the material goods more than I love my Jesus? Am I willing to live for this? I'd speak out about my rights on this. You know, if I got a bad hamburger, I'd go right up and I'd talk about it. But am I willing to stand up and say, Jesus is the most important thing in my world, and to stand on that firm, to not be moved and not be shaken, and to speak up when his name is being maligned? In your workplace, is Jesus derided? And when he is, do you go to the corner? Do I kind of hunker down and be quiet? It's when we stand firm and speak up, we point to a glorious Jesus, because no one wants to go through persecution. We were hearing again in Sunday school, false teachers, they back down in the face of persecution. Why would I stand for something that I don't really believe in? When we stand for something and we're persecuted, or the world is openly hostile to us, that shows something about the gospel that it's worth standing for. And we point to a glorious Jesus. What is the church's attitude in opposition? Well, we humbly stand strong for the gospel's sake and its spread. It's not for the sake alone, it's for the spread of his name. John Piper said, "God's will for you is to strive for the faith of the gospel and to do something with effort and discipline and endurance to promote the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ." That we stand firm and promote his glory. Depict Christ and his worth accurately by standing faithfully. But he goes on and says, it's not only that you stand firm in that, but there's a fighting together. And Paul often uses this type of terminology, these types of phrases, where he's actually actively calling through his language back to the idea of the Roman soldiers who would stand there. In the face of overwhelming odds or against the enemy, he would stand there and would not be moved and could not be shaken. That he was going to fight to the death and fight to the end. And he uses the same terminology here. He says, stand firm in one spirit. But now he's united it not just to the idea of, I am a soldier and I stand for Christ, but he says, we stand together for Christ. And as believers in Fellowship Baptist Church, we stand here not alone, not as individuals, but as necessary workers together, fighting arm in arm for the sake of the gospel in unity. It's very important. In fact, it's of vital importance that we fight together with this one overarching desire. The Christian life is a community project. We are meant to fight together. We are not meant to go it alone. In fact, we need each other. And as I mentioned on Wednesday night, in Hebrews 10, we were looking at this text. The key link between Christ's blood, which is applied to our account, and us continuing in the faith, is actually how we establish together and work together, going arm in arm, united for the faith. That I am responsible for you making it home safely. And you are responsible for her, and she's responsible for him, and he's responsible for me. That we come together and we fight together for the sake of the gospel. You ever play Red Rover as kids? Everyone remember that game? You know, it's funny, you grab hands and that side calls, Red Rover, send Jonathan over. And I would aim for the two smallest kids and just try to rip their arms off. Because that's what you do. And as you're running through, you want to see like severed body parts on the ground. And you ever notice that even with the smallest kids, if that line's long enough, those two kids actually have remarkable strength. Not because individually they have much strength of their own. I could easily destroy them, you know, because I was always a little bit bigger as a kid. And those two kids, even I could destroy them individually. But as they were formed this line and they united together, it was actually remarkably hard. Now, sometimes you could break through. But if they ever went linked arm in arm, it's virtually impossible. It doesn't even matter how large the kid is and how small those two kids that are linking arm in arm. But if that line forms along and links arm in arm, it's remarkably strong against even the strongest, we'll say, enemy or adversary. I think there's something in that illustration for us, even as believers here, as gathering together at Fellowship Baptist Church. So if we are just coming along and we gather together on Sunday and maybe we come for Sunday school or maybe you only come for the morning message, maybe we're grabbing together with hand in hand, but if we're not investing in lives, there's some strength there. For sure, there's some being unified and standing in that line, there's some strength there against the enemy. But as we delve into each other's lives and link arm in arm, and I get to know you and you get to know me and even know exactly what I struggle with and where I'm tempted and where I sin regularly, and you're exhorting me and encouraging, and I'm in turn encouraging you and we're walking together, there's incredible strength. And we need to lock arm in arm, not just hand in hand, but as believers, we fight together in unity, coming together to see Christ made glorious. And that's what is expected of us as a church in the decades to come, to depict Christ accurately and to display his kingdom. And to do that together, in unity, in community, with one overarching desire. Know what the church is and participate in it. Because when Jesus told Peter on this truth, that I am the Messiah, and on this truth I'm going to build my church, and nothing can prevail against the church, that means the church is really important in this age. And I need to know what it is and know how it's to function from the New Testament and participate in it. Jump in with both feet. Lock arm in arm with my fellow believer and display Christ, supporting one another. And that might mean that in this congregation there are fathers who are struggling, mothers who are struggling with their children, who are being pulled aside by the culture that's nurturing them. And that pull seems stronger than the church that should be nurturing them. And we have an opportunity to come alongside that father and mother, to come alongside those children. Maybe that is me. Maybe I'm that father. And to ask for help and to walk through this together as a church lovingly, discipling one another, caring for one another. And even parents, I think this is something that we need to consider as we stand firm on the truth and hold the line and we fight together. What am I going to teach my children about gender identity, about sexuality, about what the family is to be? What are we to be as citizens of heaven? What is the church to be? How am I discipling others in my church? Am I walking alongside? Maybe you have opportunities with your children or grandchildren. What are you telling them? What messages are they receiving? This is an important aspect where the church also comes alongside and helps one another. Depict Christ accurately by faithfully laboring together, demonstrating that your citizenship and identity is elsewhere. That is not here in America, it's in a greater kingdom. Refusing to relent to the culture. But thirdly, Paul says that we cling to the gospel fearlessly. You see that there in verse 28, he says, "Not frightened in anything or any way by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation that is from God." And his point here is that we know the end. We have tremendous hope. Because our citizenship is in a greater kingdom. It's in another kingdom. We have tremendous hope that even though someone can kill the body, they can't destroy the soul. That even though there may be even persecution around us, certainly hostility, that there is an end and I can be sure of what my hope is. And my hope is of future eternal life in relationship with Jesus Christ and bowing the knee at his feet. At that day, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And that's our hope in the middle of this. And so because that is our hope, we need to be anticipating that hope. That I should be living for that kingdom. That should be paramount in my philosophy and even in the way that I engage in my everyday living. That it's at the front of my mind. And I'm not scared then. I'm not scared when hostility comes along. I'm not scared. He says fearlessly approaching that enemy. Because we know what the end is. And we know also this is a warning to us. There's destruction for those that are not followers of Jesus Christ. I think it's a warning for us that we should internalize. But more importantly, it's a warning that we need to go out and summon people to come in. Invite them. Come out of your hostility for the gospel. And we're to be displaying what this gospel is. And then summoning them. Come in, experience, enjoy, love, partake, see this Christ, know him. Summon others, because there is a warning here. And when we have courage in the face of these threats, it's proof of the vitality of our faith. The world will lose, and Jesus will win, because it is God that gives us the victory. And we've been given this privilege of serving Christ. So we need to accurately depict Jesus Christ. And God gives us the grace, in light of difficult circumstances, to accurately depict Jesus Christ. When we're at work and someone's saying something about Christianity and we have a chance to stand up and display uncharacteristic love, unusual love, thanksgiving, display Jesus in an unusual way and draw attention to the beauty of Jesus that says, you know, normal people don't act this way. Someone who's been transformed acts this way. It displays the glory of Christ. Because we want Christ to be seen as the most glorious treasure of his unstoppable church. It's unstoppable. Hell will not win. John Piper also said, "In the age to come, we may sit in our backyards by the apple trees and the grapevines and yellow mums," of course, speaking metaphorically and illustratively. He says, "But we'll sit there and we'll tell 1,000 tales of how God has made us willing to venture something for the advancement of the gospel." And that's far more important than even whether I keep my job. It's far more important that Jesus is displayed accurately than having nice things. It's far more important than having all the ideal American lifestyles. Depict Christ accurately by faithfully and fearlessly laboring together because it's the most important thing that we can live for. And we need to get a vision, as Paul said, for me to live as Christ and to die as gain, that the beauty and awesome majesty of Jesus would be overwhelming in our thoughts, and we can't think of living any other way than that. Depict him accurately. Be faithful. Don't give up. And I'm not saying that this is going to be easy. I'm not saying that it won't cost something. It certainly might. You might be a businessman here, and it might mean that it costs everything. And I don't want to say that lightly as if it's insignificant. It might actually cost everything. Think about, we hear about the Christian bakers and florists who have been taken to court, and they've literally lost their business and lost everything they have. They've gone into bankruptcy because they've been willing to take a stand for the truth of the Word of God. Would I be willing to take that stand? And it's not something that we should just glibly say, yeah, of course. We should prayerfully and interactively say, I want to be faithful to the Word. And we can do that together in our community, and we can fight fearlessly knowing that He wins. We know what the end is. And so we live for a greater kingdom. Consider whether your actions accurately display God. Because Christ is to be seen as the most glorious treasure of His church, of which the gates of hell will not prevail. So don't surrender. We must fearlessly stand firm together so that Christ is seen as the most glorious treasure of His church. What does God expect of us? To depict Christ accurately? By boldly laboring together. Because our citizenship is in another realm. Where is your citizenship today? Paul writes here and says, this is what the gospel demands. Behave as citizens of another kingdom. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you change us through your word. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to reflectively consider our ways and consider whether we have been backing down or living for a different kingdom, or if we are standing firm and fearlessly united together to display your kingdom. Lord, we thank you for Paul's words. We thank you for his warning, and we thank you for his experience, and that he can say these things in the face of terrible persecution and hostility, and we can believe him knowing that he was convinced that Jesus is worth it. And I pray that that would be true in our thinking as well. And even as we go into this week of Thanksgiving, I pray that we'd be thanking you for the right things and also looking for how we can participate in your kingdom for the glory of your Son, the display of your church, and to the glory of our God. Father, we pray, even so, come quickly. Amen.